Our scripture reading for this evening will be taken from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And the Bible is provided. It is on page 1163. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, page 1163. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Good evening. It is great to see you here tonight. We are thrilled at your presence and thankful to God. Sometimes there are things that happen in our world, and as a gospel preacher, my first thought is not to comment on them. That's just not the first thought I have. My first thought typically is like everybody else's, and you just try to deal with what's going on in the world, and I rarely think that I should say something about that. But occasionally when the thought hits my head and I actually have a conscious thought, it seems sometimes relevant and important to say something. If you have your Bibles, before we get to 1 Peter 3, turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 with me. There's a statement here about our God, and it needs to be the way we feel as well. In fact, the way God views the world is how we should view the world, humanity, and how he behaves, we should behave. Ezekiel chapter 18, God is discussing with Israel his ways of judgment. And by judgment, I mean justice, the way he metes out judgment. He says of himself that his ways are just. And what he means by that is they're balanced, they're fair. In other words, if you went to court and God was your judge, he is telling everyone who would come before his bench, you will get a fair and equitable treatment based on what you've done. He is fair. Among the things he says in that discussion is in verse 23. It's in question form in the King James, but really it's a statement. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And if you want to know God's position on humanity and sin, God is very clear within this chapter. If you wanted to see that positively stated, 2 Peter 3:9 says he's not willing that any should perish. Or 1 Timothy 2:4 says he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I say that because in light of the events, some of them that have happened in our country here recently, there are people who have said and sometimes make some statements that are just inconsistent with God. An individual going into a public place and murdering people, the lifestyles of those people is not connected or secondary to their worth. And God doesn't take pleasure in any human being killed. And people's lifestyles, even sinful, does not make killing them right. And as people of faith, you must be able to balance and harmonize wrongdoing by humans with the worth and dignity of humans. And from God's perspective, it does not matter what we're engaged in. He takes no pleasure when wicked people perish. He takes no delight in that. And our hearts should grieve at the loss of human life because of what we've been speaking about, the image of God. I don't say things like that normally. I thought we should at least discuss it so that we have, before we get to Facebook and before we get to Twitter and all of these things, there is nothing about that that is reflective of the Christian ethic or the Savior of the world. And his people must exemplify his light and his love as we strive to help save people and not drive them further from the truth. That's it. 1 Peter chapter 3. I said the evening sermons have been a walk through 1 Peter, and we just deal with the verses that come next. And last week we ended up talking about the first six verses in chapter 3 where Peter
addresses a wife with an unbelieving husband. And he tells her to do what he has told everyone in every other instance to do throughout the book. Submit. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, with regards to governors and leaders, he says, submit to every ordinance of man. We'll have to come back and maybe have a good discussion about that. We did over the weekend. But later he says to the servants who have masters, submit. We'll have to come back and discuss that. We had a good discussion over the weekend. But then he gets into chapter 3 and he says, wives, submit. Without so much as any kind of fanfare at all, Peter turns his attention to husbands in verse 7. And as he said, likewise, in chapter 3, verse 1, to wives, he now says, likewise, ye husbands. Unfortunately, it seems, whenever we discuss the subject of marriage, we always seem to discuss it from one vantage point. The husband is the head of the wife. It almost seems like that is the start point of the discussion and the only point seriously driven home. As if the only thing God ever said on the subject is husbands are the head of the wives and wives submit to your husbands. Everybody gets that. But God says so much more than that. And it is imperative that whenever we preach God's word, we preach the whole counsel of God's word. God has always spoken to the husband on the subject of marriage as well. And Scripture holds men accountable and responsible to God for their behavior, ultimately to Him, and then to their wives. When we read Genesis chapter 3, we know that both man and woman were made in the image of God. We know that both man and woman sinned. We know they were both held guilty. We know they were both punished and held responsible for their own actions. Nothing much has changed about that. God will hold a woman responsible and accountable to Him for what He has said to her. And He will likewise hold a man responsible and accountable to him for what he has said to him. Ephesians chapter 5 goes back and forth between the husband and the wife and the Christ and the church, and it speaks to both sides. It does say submit, but it also says nourish and cherish. It does say reverence, but it also says love as Christ loved the church. And so both people have an obligation and responsibility, first to God and then to each other. And Peter turns his attention in verse 7, in the midst of the saints' suffering, to husbands. He says three things to husbands with what might also be an added warning, an added thought of warning. The verse reads, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The first thing that Peter says a husband is to do in this verse. Now again, Peter's words in verse 7 are not the sum total of God's information for husbands. You might add Ephesians 5. You might add 1 Corinthians 7. And you would add then what Peter says here. But in this context, Peter says, dwell with her. To reside together is what the word means. Family. It's what God made in Genesis chapter 2. You'll recall God's statement concerning Adam was, it's not good that the man should be alone. Peter says, dwell with her. Well, that's what God sought. Absentee husbands is not what God has in mind. This is a family, and it needs to be so. Guyon Woods wrote some comments in his commentary on Peter about the word dwell here. He says this, dwell translated from a term which denoted domestic association sums up the relationship of the marriage state. He will go on to say such association is to be according to knowledge, which Peter will say that thirdly. He is first, according to Peter, to dwell with her. Secondly, he says, according to knowledge. The word is gnosis. There are a couple of different words rendered knowledge in Scripture. It means knowledge. This word gives sometimes pause with regards to what it means within the verse. For instance, does it mean knowledge of her, i.e., learn your wife? Or does it mean knowledge of God and what he says about how to treat your wife? There are people who would take either one of those positions. I would tell you this, you couldn't go wrong doing either. If you are a husband, it would be a very wise thing, practically speaking, to learn your wife. I wouldn't say learn anybody else's, but I would say learn yours. What are her preferences? What are her desires? What makes her happy? Some women don't like flowers. Well, if you learn that, hey, don't bring flowers. Some women don't like chocolate. Hey, if you learn that, don't bring chocolate. Some women like flowers and chocolate. Hey, bring flowers and chocolate. Some women like BMW. Nope, I'm just kidding. Some women like... Don't bring a BMW. Well, learn your wife. That just makes sense. That certainly couldn't be a bad thing. The challenge with that at least is this, and I certainly think it means that. I used to, you know, exclusively think that I might be leaning more this way, and here's why. Learning her can also be a subjective thing. Not that you shouldn't learn her, I think you should. But this over here is objective. This over here is certain. This over here is absolute. This over here will always be right. I think there is certainly something to be said to learn what God says about how to treat her, to learn God, to live according to the knowledge God has given on the subject. I think that certainly you couldn't go wrong doing that either. For God will now allow a man to be in a bad mood and mistreat his wife. God would not allow a man to conclude, my wife isn't doing right, and therefore I don't have to do right. God won't allow that. If you learn God, you won't learn that. If you learn God, you're going to learn to love her as Christ loved the church. Let me ask you this. What congregations in the New Testament does Christ love? The Jerusalem church starts out with the apostles as the leaders in Jerusalem. And then they get elders and faithful men like Stephen and others. 3,000 nearly on Pentecost. A few chapters later, 5,000, and the church grows. What a congregation to be a part of. Does God love the church in Jerusalem? Well, yeah, I think so. The church of Thessalonica will be a small persecuted group that starts coming out of paganism. Will it look like that? Well, it's the same church, there's no doubt, but the pedigree is not the same. And what about Corinth? You talk about a troubled church with a trouble nearly on every page, and yet Corinth in chapter 1 verse 2 is called the church of God, which is at Corinth. I know this, Jesus loved Corinth. For all of her problems, Jesus loved her. And so when Paul writes, love your wife as Christ loved the church, that will never be dependent on her behavior as to whether or not she gets it. It's incumbent upon husbands to learn what God has said as well about the subject of how to treat and love your wife. Peter says, dwell with her, domestic association, to reside together, the things summed up in the relationship of marriage. But then Peter says, dwell with her according to knowledge. We might be splitting hairs over which is which, but I think certainly it would behoove a man to learn both. Peter says, thirdly, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. The word honor means to value, by implication, esteem. Guyon Wood says of that word, to give honors, translated from a term he says occurs nowhere else in Scripture. It means to assign or to apportion and honor. In the text, it is the rendering of the same word back in chapter 1 and verse 19, translated precious. Christian husbands, he goes on, are to regard their faithful wives as precious and to assign to them the honor that is their due. We talked about the image of God this morning, to say the very least. The world's characterization, caricature, influence, and training and teaching to us from a very young age is that women are less than. And unless you live under a rock or Mars, it is hard for that mist not to fall on you. It is thrust into their minds, not good enough, not this, not that. But unfortunately, as bad as it is to tell women that, it also permeates the minds of men. And before men, then boys, even know to mount a defense, it is already part of the fabric of their thinking. So that by the time they begin the process of dating, women are at a terrible disadvantage in his mind. And as they escalate that toward marriage, sometimes through misunderstandings, sometimes through mishearing even of sermons, it sounds like she's less than. And here Peter is saying something in the first century world that would have been so profoundly, outrageously different. No philosopher, no theologian, no thinker in the first century world is saying, honor women. If you think it's bad today, and it is in many parts of the world and sometimes here, go back 21 centuries ago in the East and hear Peter pen to Christians, honor your wife. Christianity elevates women like no religion on earth ever has. Jesus Christ takes women and he says, honor her as an equal. You find that in ancient literature, you'd be doing yourself a wonderful. You find somebody suggesting. Jesus does that. There is nothing in Christianity that puts down women. There is nothing in Christianity that demeans women. And for those who think so, they are a long way from Jesus and his religion. Peter says she's precious. He didn't say she earned it. He didn't say she looked right. He didn't even say in the verse, if you think she acts right. Peter says she is, and you honor her. The word is precious, to esteem, to give value to. Well, if that's right, Eric, what about that second part? You see, even Scripture says, as unto the weaker vessel. Reading Guy Ian Woods again, he says this, the woman is called a, quote, weaker vessel, not because of moral or intellectual weakness, but solely from the fact that she lacks the physical prowess commonly characteristic of man. The husband is exhorted to dwell with his wife in due consideration that she is physically weaker, and to regard her always as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In styling the wife as the weaker vessel, the implication is that man is also a vessel, both the husband and wife being instruments which God uses in his service. We all shudder at the thought of a man overpowering a woman. The kind of weaker he has in mind is just that. Typically, physically, women are weaker. It speaks to nothing about intellect, value, worth, dignity, none of that. In every other way, the scripture is going to enjoin equal, 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 equal. A husband needs to know not to handle his wife roughly. A husband, by that honoring, wouldn't do that. No man is ever going to be viewed right hitting a woman. People like to argue, well, she did it. As soon as he does that, he's just going to be right. There's no right in that. It's never going to be the case. And certainly, again, nothing God would ever endorse. Peter gives a reason, finally, near the end of the verse. Or thirdly, he says, as a reason for this behavior. And maybe a slight warning. Before we get there, let me say that last part. I missed one line. He says, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. We mentioned in verses 1 through 6 that the sister is married to a non-believer. This makes me believe in verse 7 that the husband is married to a believer. And the way he ought to see her is as an heir together of the grace of life. And what that means by practically, if you wanted to try to find some practical way of doing that, if you were to look around this room this evening, for those who are married, if you just took a quick peek around the room, husbands, every one of these sisters in here, not your wife, is your sister. Now the question would be, how would you treat one of them? We encourage that if sisters need help, reach out. The brethren will help. So a sister says, I need help moving. Gets over our information. It's known she needs help moving. She's going to move at 9 o'clock in the morning on Saturday. The truck will be ready and she'll need strong, able-bodied men to come help lift furniture and washer machines and dressers. And if you've ever moved, you know how fun this is. But what happens? The brethren show up. Why? Simple, isn't it? A sister is in need. She can't be expected to lift all of that stuff, and she needs help from her brethren. And so her brothers show up. What Peter is saying is in this verse that your wife is also your sister in Christ. She is a joint heir, a daughter of God, a child of God. As you are a son of God, she's a daughter of God, a child of God. She's a joint heir of what? The grace of life. That being the case, she should also have the privileges that every other sister enjoys. Why can we show up at a sister's house to move furniture and washing machines and dressers and hang a painting in the sister's house that's called your wife? I can drive across town for another sister, but I can't slide. I remember when Vanessa asked me to move. So I'm like, ah! You know how many other sisters I'd have had that reaction for? None. Every other sister could have called and said, hey, Eric. Every other sister could have said, it's Saturday. Every other sister could have said, we need help. I need help. And I'd have been there to help. I live with a sister. She ought to have the same treatment. A joint heir of the grace of life. To appreciate that more fully in how you treat your wives, how we treat our wives, rather. If God blesses you with a daughter, there will be a new wrinkle on your brain that previously was not there. And I don't know if you get in touch with your other side. I know this, you get real concerned about how men treat women. And one day when your daughter grows and says, I want to get married, Dad, and here he is, if you're not sweating bullets before, you will then. And you will hope and pray that that man honors your daughter. I can't help think, If God is looking from heaven and his daughter is getting married, he sure hopes that the man marrying his daughter will honor his child and treat her right. If human fathers have that, we get it from somewhere. God is telling men who will marry his children, honor her. Give honor to her. And then this warning at the bottom. There seems to be a little warning before the passage ends, that your prayers be not hindered. God says frequently in Scripture, if then, he kind of puts this analogy together, if this, then that. But he also has another one where he will say, if you will, then I will. But he also has this one, if you don't, then I won't. One of the things that comes to mind is Joshua chapter 7, when God told Joshua to get up. He was crying about the Israelites losing the battle, and he went to God in prayer, and God said, stop crying, there's sin in the camp. And he says to Joshua, if you don't deal with this sin, then I won't be with you anymore. Or maybe Matthew 6, 14 and 15, where Jesus says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. And then there's this line. If you don't treat my daughter right, I won't hear your prayers. It is as clear as God can be to one who is his son. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, he who turneth his ear away from the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If prayer is God, if man talking to God, then God's word is God talking to man. And if this relationship is to work, it begins with man listening to God. And God is effectively here saying, if you don't listen to me, then your prayers will be cut off or into. I won't listen to you. The man who mistreats his wife, the husband who refuses to do what God says, hurts his relationship with the God who said it. His prayers will be hindered. He will be ineffective in that relationship. Christianity elevates women. The ancient world and many places in our world does not. But nothing in Scripture teaches the women ought to be abused or mistreated. Nothing. In Christ, women are joint heirs together of the grace of life. They are children of God, saved, redeemed with no distinction. Husbands are charged explicitly, commanded in just so many words, love her, nourish her, cherish her, honor her. These thoughts would have been foreign to the ancient world, and again in many parts of the world remain foreign, but they're not foreign to Scripture. The roles assigned does not affect the worth, dignity, honor, or salvation of those to whom they are assigned. Saying that a wife is to submit to her husband is at best half of the equation. God talks to husbands, and he will hold men responsible and accountable to do what he says. Their prayers will be hindered. And if they refuse, just maybe, their souls will be lost. Not a Christian this evening, become one. become a believer in Jesus Christ and turn from sin and turn to the Savior. There is a God in heaven who loves his creation. God is not down on man. God is not disappointed in humanity. God loves us so much that Jesus died to have us back. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Marriage, like so many other things, is a great opportunity for God's children to manifest God's glory in the world. May your marriage be just that, a reflection of two believers in the Lord who glorify the Father who has saved their souls. Now, the Christian, believe in Jesus and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water and let Jesus save you tonight. If you are his child, and friends, may our lives be reflective of our profession. May we not just love in word or in deed or a word in tongue, but in truth and in deed. May our actions and our hearts and our minds be given to God so that we can live like our Father. May our homes be places of refuge and safety. May they be that which comforts and builds up and not tears down. And then may we manifest that in the world so that others might want the same, and ultimately the God who makes it possible. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.